Our scripture reading again, Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 27. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion.
Those of us who have been parents long enough to have their kids reach the age where they make decisions of their own know that there comes a time when we must release them to the consequences of their own choices. This can be painful and this can be difficult, but it needs to be done just the same. One of the Bible's best-known stories is the story of the prodigal son, where one day a son comes to his father and announces that he's going to take early retirement. That's the son that's going to take early retirement, not the father. And that he is going to disavow all connections with the family, and he's going to go to a faraway place, and there he's going to sow some wild oats. Now, the father knows that he has really little choice but to release his son to his own devices. And the father knows that he must let his child go, though he knows it's going to bring pain to both he and his son. But as you know, the story has a happy ending because the son eventually comes to his senses and he comes back home. Humble, broke, but he does come back home. In Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 27, something similar takes place between God and those that he has given life to. Though God wants these people to respond to his grace and his love, they choose not to. But rather than force their compliance, God lets them go. Essentially, he says to them, so, have it your way. And that's exactly what they do. They have it their way. The difference between the scenario here and the prodigal son is that in Romans 1, not everyone returns home. Some just go deeper and deeper into a spiritual black hole. Theologians call this God's judicial abandonment. It's not God's desire. It's not what God wants to do. But he does it reluctantly because there's really no acceptable alternative. So this morning, as we look at these four verses from Romans chapter 1, very serious, very sober verses in this chapter, we'll see how this happens and why it happens. So, if you're not already there, Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Now, the verse begins with the word therefore. And if you've studied the Bible for any length of time, you know that there's a cardinal rule for a Bible study that whenever you see the word therefore, you need to ask what the therefore is there for. So, we ask that question, why is the therefore there? And it always sends us back to what precedes it. So what precedes the therefore that gives us insight into the meaning? Well, verse 21 really contains the essence of it. Though God has made his existence and his power clearly known through his created universe, and though he has revealed his true divine nature in it, not everyone responds rightly to this evidence. People see the evidence of who God is and what he's done through his creation, but they refuse to respond as they ought. Rather than worship God for who he is and be thankful to God for what he's done, they do neither. What they do, verse 23, is they exchange the glory of God for idols. They exchange the living God for something that's totally man-made or lifeless. Rather than respond appropriately to the reality that God has made known, they create their own reality. And this so-called reality is actually a lie, because it's not what God has declared to be true. But it doesn't matter to those who choose to reject the truth that God has made known. They want their own truth. They want to have it their own way. And I'm not talking about a hamburger at Burger King either. I'm talking about a philosophy of life that excludes God's existence, that it excludes his power, his divine nature, his will, and his ultimate sovereign rule. Like the prodigal, it's their choice, and God lets them make that choice freely. But of course, as you know, choices have consequences. And we see the consequences of rejecting God's truth, starting in verse 24, where it says, "Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another." So they have a desire to do what they want, and God freely allows them to fulfill those desires, just as the father of the prodigal son releases him into the world. Now, the actions that result from the rejection of God's truth are many, and Paul lists them in verses 29 and 30, which we will get to probably next week. But in verse 24, Paul begins with a specific kind of action that's neither wise nor right, nor is it God approved. He starts with improper sexual expression that comes as a result of rejecting God's truth. Now, we might wonder, why begin here? Why start in this particular area of life? Well, he doesn't say why, so we really don't know for sure, but I suspect it's because sexuality is so fundamental to our humanness. It's about as basic as it gets. Now, those of us who were present at the birth of our children know what a wonderful privilege this is and what a great joy it is, and it's a thrill. It's just not like anything else in life. And I remember the birth of both of my children as though it was a lot less time ago than it actually is. But I remember a particular aspect of the birth of my children. It took place at the moment my daughter Christina was born, at the very instant that she appeared and saw the light of day for the first time. I looked down at a particular area of her body, and I said out loud, "It's a girl. It's a girl." I felt like a brilliant scholar at the moment. What an astute observation I had made with no prior medical training whatsoever. And it was the same scenario with my son, exactly the same. He comes out, he starts crying, I look down and I say, "It's a boy." Again, my brilliance was apparent. You see, one sex is about as fundamental as it gets. And within it is great potential for fulfilling God's purpose and plan for our lives. And also in it is great potential for missing it entirely. Look at verse 25, where it says, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised." So what lie did they exchange the truth for? Well, I think the lie encompasses more than just one thing, and Paul lists several of them. So let me just mention the ones that he refers to. There are many more. But first of all is the lie that there's no God. He addressed that earlier. God made himself clearly known in the universe he made. So to believe that there is no God is simply to believe a lie. It's to believe what is not true and to believe what God has not declared. There's also the belief that God did not make the universe, though the Bible says clearly that he did. And people who don't believe that God created the heavens and the earth develop these elaborate schemes to explain what they see around them, which is obvious, but they explain it away. But it's still a lie, any way you paint it. And there's the lie that I'm my own sovereign, that I'm my own boss, that in the end, I'm really not accountable to anyone. It's kind of the sentiment in that poem, you know, Invictus, I am the master of my fate, I'm the captain of my soul. Really? Am I really the captain of my soul? And am I really the master of my fate? Not a chance. Not a chance. None of us are really in control. None of us are our own sovereign. We all live and move and have our being at God's behest. It's God's granting of it is the only reason that we have it. But it's a lie, and a lot of people believe it. But we see in verse 26, a lie, that I can opt for any sexual expression that I choose. You see, if there's no God, or there's no God who's spoken, or if he has spoken, and I don't care what he said, then I'm going to do just what I want to do. And as I already said, there are multiple expressions of this attitude, which Paul lists. But starting in verse 26, we see what happens when the truth and the plan of God for human sexuality is replaced by a lie. Verse 26, because of this, which should force you to ask the question, because of what? Because of the rejection of God's revelation. Because of the rejection and the denial of the truth that God has declared, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. Now, in case you're not paying attention, Paul's talking about sexual relations. That's what he's talking about here. Exchanging natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. Verse 27, in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women. There's a clue. And were inflamed with lust for one another. Another clue. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. So let's start with two very basic questions. Two questions. First, what's wrong with homosexual relations? What's wrong with it? Why does the Bible forbid them and give very sober warning to all who practice them? We'll start with those two questions. Can't homosexuals be in love? Yes, they can be. Can't homosexual relationships be committed relationships? Yes, they can be. And can't homosexual relationships express mutual love? Yes, they can. So then what's the problem? The problem is that same-sex sexual relationships are in exchange for the truth that God has made known. That's the whole thing in a nutshell. It's an exchange, it's a replacing of the truth that God has made known for something else, for a lie. God never intended sexual expression to be between people of the same sex. Never intended it. He intended sexual expression to be between a male and female only. End of discussion. So how do we know this? Well, we know it for lots of reasons, but there are two ways that we know it that I'll mention. First of all, the Bible forbids same-sex sex every time it's mentioned. Every time in the Old Testament every time in the New Testament it's ever mentioned, it's always condemned, it's always said in no uncertain terms, it's wrong, it's sinful, it's an abomination in God's sight. And it doesn't conform to God's original plan and blueprint, if you will, for human sexuality. Now, if we can establish what God intended, if we can figure out what God's true intention was for human sexuality, then we'll be able to recognize a counterfeit when we see it. In the beginning, God made known what his plan was for human sexuality. So let's go way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 2, and we'll see what God said. That's page 2 in my Bible. It's probably page 2 in your Bible also. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, here's what we read. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Kind of remember that phrase, suitable for him. There was something blatantly missing from creation. In fact, if you read the creation account, there's only one thing that God said was not good. Everything else was good or very good. But one thing was not good, and that was that the man was alone. He was alone. Jump down to verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took part of the man's side and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the part he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Verse 23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman," that is, she shall be called Isha in Hebrew, "for she was taken out of man," Ish. Play on words. "For this cause, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." So God creates a woman for the man. He creates a female for the male and brings her to him. And we see his response. So what's his response? "God, you did good. You did really well here. She's exactly what I was looking for." Though I have to tell you, I probably would not have been able to articulate it, but you did really well here. "She's perfect. She's like me, but she's different too. She's enough like me that I can relate to her, not like those ornery bears and lions. But she's not identical to me either. It's obvious when I look, I can see she's not just like me. And I like the difference, frankly. Eve is Adam's complement. She completed him. Not complement with an I, but with an E. She completed him. She was the remedy, in fact, for his loneliness. And both were suitable companions for each other. The woman, and this is very important, the woman was not identical to the man. That would have simply required the creation of another man, right? If this person was just like Adam, then God would have just created another man who was just like him. As they say, not Adam and Eve, but Adam and Steve. But God was not interested in a Steve. He had no desire for Steve at all. God wanted Adam to have an Eve. It was an ingenious idea, really. ingenious because it was exactly what God wanted. So that's what he did. He did exactly what he wanted. So what do we conclude from this passage in Genesis? Well, verse 24, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. You see, this isn't just a unique plan for one man. This is God's plan for the ages. This is God's divine order for human sexuality. This is where it started, and this is what he intended. In fact, that's probably why we have the record of it. So there's no doubt. This is what God intended to be, and this is what he honors, because this is what he intended. It's God's blueprint. It's God's plan for all future men and women to follow. Now, notice, if you would, also, that God created them male and female. Genesis 1, if you're still there, 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. You see, men and women are complementary. Each completes the other. Man does not get completed by another man. A woman does not get completed by another woman. We have a name, in fact, for a man who nearly completes a man, and we have a name for a woman who nearly completes the woman. You know what we call them? Friends. Friends, that's what they are. They may be very good friends, but that's what they are. Without getting too graphic, I know we have a mixed crowd, men and women fit each other. You know what I mean? Have you noticed? And that's no anatomical accident. That is God's design. That's what he wanted. So that's what he did. That's what he made. And there are reasons for it. Let me just mention a couple. First of all, it allows for propagation of the human race. The very thing God wanted to do. Remember the command he gave? Be fruitful and multiply. So the very thing that God wanted to do, he designed so it could be accomplished by the means he designed. Doesn't that make sense? And we are attracted to the difference. Have you noticed that? In fact, sometimes we're attracted more than is healthy by the difference. As the French say, vive la différence. Long live the difference. And they will become one flesh, an unmistakable reference to sexual union. Now, the reason that homosexuality is displeasing to God, the reason it is forbidden by God, the reason that it's considered an abomination in the sight of God is very, very simple. If you miss everything else, get this. It violates his design for human sexuality. You got that? It violates his design for human sexuality. Homosexuality is an exchange of the truth of God for a lie. The truth of God is one man, one woman, one male, one female, one sexual union, one monogamous lifelong commitment. That's his plan. That's his plan. And when we depart from God's purpose and his plan, when we exchange God's truth for a lie, when we refuse to conform to the standard that God has set, when we refuse to worship God for who he is, and we refuse to thank God for what he's done, and we disobey what God has said, then we can expect God's wrath to rest on us. And that's what Paul has already said in this chapter. When we reject what God has given us, when we disobey what God has told us, when we pervert what God has designed for us, God may just give us over to do exactly what we want, just like the prodigal son's father. Now, you probably have more questions than I can possibly answer in the little bit of time we have left, but I want to cover at least two of them. I think these are questions that you probably have, and so I'll just go ahead and give them. My growth group has an hour to get deeper into this topic, but for most of us, let me just take a couple of questions that you may have. The first one is homosexuality an unpardonable sin? And the answer is, of course it's not. There are no unpardonable sins except the sin of rejecting the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. Every other sin is forgivable. Yeah, I don't know who said that, but you're right on. But what if a person is born homosexual? What if this is the way God made them? What if they are just living out who they are? What about that? Well, first of all, you should know that there's little or no credible evidence that anyone is born homosexual. And I would encourage you to do some research. But let me encourage you to go beyond the gay lobby research. It tends to be a little slanted, let's say. But look at objective research. You know, when you have identical twins, which share the same genetic material, they're virtually the same person. Look at those kinds of studies. Because if it's inborn, all identical twins should either be homosexual or not. There shouldn't be exceptions, and of course there are, just to mention one thing. So do the research if you want. If you feel you need to, go ahead and do the research, but make sure it's objective research. But even if someone is born this way, let's just grant that. There's no evidence, but let's just grant that theoretically. If one is born with same-sex attraction, it doesn't really matter. It really doesn't matter. Because, you see, we aren't responsible for our impulses. What we're responsible for is what we do with those impulses. I have lots of impulses I don't act on, and you'd be glad. You may not have any, but I suspect you do have impulses that you don't act on, and I'm glad that you don't. But if I did act on them, would I be justified in then saying, well, just the way I am? It's just the way God made me. It's just a natural impulse, so cut me some slack. I had an impulse to rob the bank, so I robbed it. Is there a problem, officer? I just followed my natural impulse. I had an impulse to commit adultery, and I did. Is that a problem, dear? While I was driving, I had an impulse to drink a six-pack of Budweiser. Is that a problem, Your Honor? It's just the way I am. I've always had this impulse, as long as I can remember. So it's not really my fault, is it? I had an impulse to cheat on the test. Is that a problem, Miss Honey, that I cheated on the test? Just the way I am? Everyone has natural impulses that they need to subdue. Everybody does. Everybody in this room does. Everybody in the world does. We all have natural impulses that we need to subdue. And God expects us to subdue them by his power. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:13 even promises us that there is no temptation that we cannot be victorious over. God will give us a way of escape. We have to take the way of escape, but he will provide it. Lastly, please don't be intimidated by the gay lobby. They are busy people, and they've got lots of energy. And one of their favorite tactics is to call people that oppose homosexuality homophobes. Is that what it's come to? Name-calling? You see, if the Bible clearly teaches that something is sinful or something is wrong or something that God forbids, we don't need to apologize for it. We should have convictions about it. Calling someone homophobic because they believe that same-sex erotic expression is wrong is just intimidation. It's just a diversion. It's just name-calling. That's all it is. If I have a conviction against homicide, you know, if I don't think people should go around murdering each other, does that make me a homicidophobe? If I have a conviction against adultery, if I think it's wrong, does that make me an affairophobe? If I don't think people should take things that don't belong to them, does that make me a kleptophobe? So why, if I have a conviction that the Bible teaches that same-sex erotic behavior is sinful and wrong, why does that make me a homophobe? It doesn't, so back off. All of us are sinners. All of us. There are no exceptions. Now, your sins may be different from mine, and mine may be different from yours, but we are all sinners, every one of us. And though any sin, even one sin, is punishable by eternal condemnation, any sin is forgivable. Any sin is forgivable through the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how long you've done it. Every sin is forgivable through the grace of God. Any sin can be forgiven. Any sinner can be redeemed. No exceptions. Even sin as strange and as inexplicable to most of us that homosexuality is. We all need God's grace. We all need the gospel. We all need forgiveness for the things that we've done. And we will all need forgiveness for the things that we will do. I am 100% confident that everybody in this room will commit at least one more sin before 11. So rather than being smug, and we can get very smug about this, we should be grateful that we have been rescued from ourselves, that we have been rescued from the lie. And if you have not been rescued from the lie, you can be. All you need to do is ask God to rescue you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for very direct and very straightforward truth that your word reveals in this section of your word. Thank you for the clarity that's here. That though we all sin, and though we all need forgiveness, for your own reasons, you sometimes choose to single out certain kinds of sin. And I suspect, though I don't know, that you single this one out because in so many ways it's an affront to who you are. It's an affront to what you have designed. It's an affront to the very beginning, the very intention that you had for human sexuality. So we thank you for the candor. We thank you for the honesty. We thank you for the directness of the Apostle Paul, and we owe him a great debt of gratitude for that. But now that we know what your word teaches about this, and it teaches it throughout its pages, Old and New Testament, We pray that you'd give us the right response to it, that we would not be high and mighty or high-handed or smug because this happens to be a sin that we are not part of or engaged in. But help us to understand that though we may have been born with certain tendencies, certain impulses, certain desires, just because we have those desires does not mean that we should fulfill them. And so, whatever sin we're involved in, will you give us the power, as believers, through your Spirit, to subdue those impulses? And for those who are not believers, we pray that you would press upon their spirit the need to embrace the truth and reject the lie and receive redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And for even those who are professing believers who are caught up in this, will you impress the truth on their hearts and minds and spirits so that they will recognize what the truth is and what you call them to do as a result. So again, we thank you for the truth of your word. Help us to live it out, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.